All right, so we are going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, want to just let you all know how much I appreciate you and your being here today, but more than just you being here today, I just appreciate you. We're going to keep working through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or 1 Corinthians, just the letter, and we're in chapter 15 now, which means that we're almost there. So we're going to work through chapter 15 over this Sunday night and then next Sunday night, and then we'll have a couple more lessons left. But we're almost there. More than just getting through this, though, I hope the Word is getting through to us. I hope that it's making its home in us, and we're gaining an even deeper appreciation for the Word of God and the way that God is working in our life, the grace of God. That's one thing that sticks out to me as we look at the church in Corinth. It's the grace that God had for these people who fumbled and bumbled and had great difficulties living with one another, and yet God used them for His purposes. That means He can use me. He can use you. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So there are first things around us in the world, things that we've heard, things that we know first. For instance, the American Constitution, it begins like this: We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. So the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, of course, with other what we would consider precious documents, are crucial for the well-being of the citizens of the United States and for the nation in its entirety. Documents like these act as both road signs and guardrails, I would say, in keeping the American people, and especially the governmental officials, on the right track. That's the hope. Anyways, or take this statement from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, excuse me, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so this, again, is a central statement to the United States. It acts as a road sign, go this way. But it also acts as a guardrail, don't go these ways, don't go there, for the American people and for its government. And we are very thankful for phrases like, all men are created equal. We say, amen. It's true, and that all people are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Again, we say amen, that's true, and we're thankful that it's woven into the fabric of this nation. So the first things that for America would be like, we will be guided by things like justice and promoting general welfare. We will allow the Constitution to be a guiding force in all that is done and all that we do. We will work diligently for equality and liberty for all people. So the United States, they have certain things that are considered first things for us as a people. It's like this with companies as well. Don't ask me why, but the first company I thought of as I was kind of doing a little bit of research was Dove soap. I don't know why. I know that's weird. Maybe I needed to take a shower or something. But so I got onto Dove USA's website. And on their homepage, it said this: "Welcome to Dove, the home of real beauty. For over a decade, we've been working to make beauty a source of confidence, not anxiety. And here's where the journey continues. Beauty is not defined." Listen to these words. "Beauty is not defined by shape, size, or color. It's feeling like the best version of yourself, authentic, unique, real. Whatever you're looking for, products to provide you with the care you need, tips and advice ranging from hair care to skin care to underarm care. See where my mind is. Everything you see here is designed to make you feel beautiful." And so, you could ask, what are the first things for Dove USA? They want to make beauty a source of confidence, to help people feel like the best version of themselves, whatever that means, or to help people feel beautiful. And of course, we could go on, we could talk about vision and mission of companies across the globe, right? But I know you're thinking, what does this have to do with 1 Corinthians 15? But the main idea that I want to get across for this sermon is that whether it's people or companies or countries, they have certain first things that guide them. First things. So Paul writes, verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand." Literally, what Paul says here is, I want to, and some versions capture this better than others, literally, to make known to you the gospel. Well, these are Christians that Paul is writing to make known to you the gospel. What Paul is offering here is a soft or gentle rebuke. It would go something like this: I'm needing to tell you again of what you should already know. That's how this works. And the first thing becomes very clear, simply and strongly, the gospel. Verse 2, "By this gospel you were saved. You hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." So the NIV, as I've just read, says, "By this gospel you are saved." The New Revised Standard Version has it this way: "By this, the gospel through which you are being saved." So the NRSV highlights the ongoing nature of salvation. There's a past, present, and future of salvation. We were saved when we gave our lives to Jesus in baptism in the past. We are being saved and growing in our salvation in the present. And we will be saved on the day of the Lord. And Paul writes, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, if you hold firmly. A lot of times we don't like that word, if. It implies a condition. As much as folks contend for the doctrine often referred to as the perseverance of the saints, or more popularly, once saved, always saved, it's not biblical. There is, and we see it here, there is a condition to salvation. And here we see it plainly. We are to hold firmly to the word that's been preached. If we do not, then here's what Paul's words say. We believed in vain. And so this is motivation for holding firmly to the word that's been preached. How do we hold firmly to it? Well, we study it. We spend time doing things like what we're doing right now. We attend Bible classes. We allow the Bible to be very present in discussions at home and conversations that we have with family and spouses and friends. We allow it when it takes its home, when it makes its home in our hearts, then it's with us wherever we go. We become the home of the Word. Verses 3 through 8, verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." There it is. What he's about to say is what we might say a foundational to the faith, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The 12 here is used in a general sense. Obviously, Judas and Thomas weren't there at this time, but by 12 he means the apostles. Verse 6, "After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." This may be a reference to Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "You're going to go to Galilee." You know, we just think of there being perhaps 11 there from what we read in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, but there perhaps were more that went there, maybe even 500 that went and actually interacted with the risen Jesus. But you have to ask, why is Paul making such a big deal about this, about him going to the apostles and to the 500? Well, we see just the importance of the resurrection, that Jesus did in fact conquer death. And what he's going to say throughout the rest of chapter 15 is that the resurrection is the basis of one's hope and, of course, Paul's preaching. It all hinges on the resurrection. So it's really important. He's laying it out there right off the bat. Jesus, in fact, was resurrected. He interacted with folks, a lot of them, as a matter of fact. Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James." The James here is likely the half-brother of Jesus, not the apostle. He's already kind of lumped James in with the apostle, so likely here talking about the half-brother of Jesus. "Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." What does Paul mean by abnormally born? Maybe simply just born later than the others, maybe born in a different way. Think of a spiritual birth on the road to Damascus when he interacted with the risen Jesus, or he's just using this in a humble way to say he's different than the others. Based on what he's going to say here in just a moment, maybe he's just saying, "I was born different." The term here that he uses, the Greek term, is ektroma. It's actually aborted is the term that he uses there. Is one aborted. It's interesting to say they're a very humble term, even then, very humble way to speak of one's birth. He's born like an odd case or something to that effect. He says, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And he says in verse 10, and we know this about Paul. We've been there. We've discussed it about him persecuting the church. But verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's gifting only, I'm here today," is what Paul says. And can't we all say that? By the grace of God, you are what you are. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the salvation that has been offered to me, a sinner, by God, I am what I am. I'm here today striving to be the most faithful person that I can be. Paul says, "But it's by the grace of God, I am what I am." And then he says, "And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And here's this, again, this partnership of transformation that I mentioned this morning. It's kind of like a hybrid car, right? It takes gas and electricity to make these cars go. You got God working in Paul, and you've got Paul working in Paul. You've got this transformation that is taking place. Paul has been moved. He's been inspired by the grace of God. As we all reflect on our lives and where we've been, the decisions that we've made, the things that we've said, I have a feeling all of us can say, man, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the grace that God gives me. I'm thankful that He's given me another day. I'm thankful that He chooses to still work in my life. I'm thankful. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Moves us to gratitude. It also inspires us to live bold lives of faith for Him. And so you've got and then verse 11, whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. It's reminding them of the gospel. Now, were there folks that were coming in, infiltrating the church, and saying that, why are you believing this? Why are you giving your life to this? Why are you turning your back on your old life and missing out on the fun that Corinth offers because of this? Was that what was taking place? I don't know. Maybe was there this division that was taking place from the church? And Paul says, remember the resurrection. Remember the gospel. We don't know exactly, but Paul, as he starts to conclude this letter, he takes them to the first things: the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. The first things, it comes down to this: the gospel is our hope. We ought to hold firmly to it. Any decision that we make, and I really mean this, any decision that we make as a church, whether it's eldership or in your marriage with your kids, any of it, how does the gospel inform what I'm doing? How I interact with people, how does the gospel influence how I'm going to interact with those folks? When it comes to our jobs, how is the gospel going to inform how I approach my work? It's at the foundation of who we are. It's not only our hope, but it is the standard by which we live our lives. So there's this building in San Francisco. Perhaps you've heard about this. As a structural engineer, I'm sure you'd appreciate this. Maybe you'll end up out there some point helping them out. But it's called the Millennium Tower, and 58 stories high, 645 feet. It was built in 2009 south of the Market District of San Francisco, in case you wanted to go and check this out. Anyways, it's sinking. It's like right in the middle of the city, and it's sinking. In fact, it's sunk 16 inches, but it sounds like, based on the foundation, it's going to sink some more, and so they've really got to do some work on this. Maybe call Bob and have him come out there and help them out with it. But it's sunk 16 inches, and at the top right now, it's got a 6-inch tilt going on. So that is not good, you know, for the city of San Francisco or for those who designed it or built it. But what it ultimately comes down to is that the foundation was not set correctly. They didn't use the proper tools or the proper structures to ensure that it would stand straight up like most buildings do. There's an issue with foundation. And when we think about first things, it's about our foundation. Is the foundation for our lives, for everything that we do, is at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As a church, as a family, as individuals, the fact that Jesus died for our sins, the fact that He was buried, the fact that He raised on the third day, ought to change everything about who we are and how we live our lives. Here in a moment, Bob's going to lead us in an invitation song. And if there's anybody here this evening that is in need of prayer, we'd be glad to pray with you and come forward. Let us know, and we'll pray for you. And most of all, our main goal in that would be to demonstrate the love and care of Jesus. If there's anybody here that is ready to as many say, obey the gospel, give your life over to Jesus. We'd love to witness you do that this evening. So whatever need you have, you can come forward now as we stand.